Jim, for everything you've, all the gifts that you've placed in him. And I just want to pray that you will speak to us through his words this morning. Will you just anoint his words and the things that he's thought about to say, and just open our hearts, Lord, to hear what you would have us hear this morning. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Good morning to you. Who's enjoying the series from the Songs of Ascent, the Ascend series? Fantastic, isn't it? Yeah. Thanks to those who've preached before, Andy and Ed and Ben and the preaching team. It's been great. So we're continuing with the Songs of Ascent, and the subtitle of that series is Living with a Perspective of Heaven. It's a great theme, and I think this is really prophetically what God's bringing to us at this time. It's always his agenda, but maybe we feel it even more today, that what we need, perhaps more than anything, is to be seeing things how he's seeing them just right now. I've got a question for you as we begin and before we get into these couple of psalms. So here it is. Who here considers yourself to be a pilgrim? A pilgrim. So I'm going to ask you to be bold. If you think you're a pilgrim, stand up. Yeah. This is exciting. Right, do sit down. Right, Andy. I don't think I need to preach today. Everybody's pilgrims already. That's fantastic. Well, I looked at what a pilgrim is. A pilgrim is a traveler who is on a journey to a holy place, who's on a journey to a holy place. And one of the titles given to these psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, is that they're songs of pilgrimage. They're given to people who were traveling to a holy place. And that is what we are. If we're followers of Jesus, we're people who are on a journey. And we're on a journey to a holy place. Mike's arrived there this week to be in the presence, the full presence of the Lord. The rest of us are on that process, on that journey. And God wants us to instill in our hearts, and I hope as you leave today, that you'll have a conviction that you're a pilgrim. The word may seem a bit quaint, that doesn't matter. But get the concept. Get the concept that you're on a journey to the Lord. He's called you to that journey, and you're walking with him. We're going to work a little bit on perspective. So here's another question for you. Anybody know? What is this? So I've got an offer here. Bacterial stuff. He knows I'm a doctor. A fern, there's a good guess. Yes, that's sort of getting a bit warmer. I hope it's not too bacterial. You'll see why in a minute. A blanket, somebody says. I'm going to put you out of your misery. I had a careful look at Andy as I came in this morning. He probably saw me looking him up and down. I was just trying to work out whether the shirt he had on today was the same one. And it's not, but it's a little bit similar. You see, it wasn't really fair, was it? You couldn't know from that you actually had your nose in his armpit. And you were so close, you couldn't see. But as soon as I gave you that, you immediately knew. You see, it's all about perspective. And the way we see things is so important. And what we're after this morning is to get a perspective of heaven. Here's another one. Well, this is not a trick question, but what is this? Yes, that's good. I've got some scholars here. So it's a beautiful tree. It's a willow tree. But who knows? Was that the tree that was used to make this bat with which Kevin Peterson brought home the Ashes in 2005 in that iconic series? Those of you who are cricketers know that the bat is made from willow. It's a different perspective on the same piece of wood. At one point it might be a beautiful tree, at another a bat that brings a victory to the British nation. I don't have enough hands here to do the shooter, hold the mic and turn my nose. So you have to bear with me. So perspective is everything. Perspective, how we see things, totally affects how we think about them and how, indeed, how we behave, how we respond to situations. And what we need more than anything is God's perspective on anything, on everything. One of the challenges that we have in our natural sinful inclination, and it pervades the church, I don't mean necessarily this church, but the broader church, is that we make God in the perspective of how we see things from earth. And we interpret him from our earthly perspective. So often the way that we look at the Bible and the way that he's manifest himself is to fit how we're seeing things from earth. And God wants us to turn it the other way around and to see ourselves in the light of how he's seeing us. And that's the whole sort of deal with his revelation of himself. That if we could begin to see things how he sees them, and elements of this have been coming out in our service already today, then we get a whole different perspective, and it's a lot healthier for us. So on to the Psalms. These are songs of ascent, and we've had little snippets from the other speakers. They're songs of pilgrimage, and the interpretation that seems most likely is that when the Jews went up to Jerusalem, as they were called to do three times a year, to the great feast, there were 12 steps leading up to the temple, and as they went up the steps, they would chant these songs of ascent and these psalms. And the three big feasts were the Passover, which celebrates, of course, when the people fled out of Egypt to escape the plague of the death of the firstborn. And they had the unleavened bread, and they celebrated it with unleavened bread, that bread of hurried exit. And that was a theme of rescue, God's rescue. The other second theme was the Pentecost feast. This was one of, like, a harvest feast. It was one of celebration of God's goodness and blessing, celebrated with leavened bread, with the yeast. And it was the sort of the fullness of what he gives us. And so there was an element or a pervading sense of joy. And the third was the Feast of the Tabernacles. All these crop up in the New Testament, and that's another study, but they're very interesting how they weave into Jesus' story. But the third was the Feast of Tabernacles. And that celebrated the fact that as the people went through the wilderness, they lived in tents. And God's temple was a tent for a time then, until Solomon built the temple. So it symbolizes God's provision in the wilderness, in a time of trouble, a time of need, and the sense of rejoicing that he is God, our provider. So the tie-in of these psalms is an association with these feasts. We're going to look at Psalm 128 today. So I'm going to read that. If you've got a Bible or a phone with the Bible on or something, then please follow it as well. Psalm 128. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots round your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem. and may you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And the key verse in this one is the verse at the beginning. It says, blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. In what way are they blessed? Well, in this psalm, so many ways. Blessed in their work, in having work and being able to enjoy the benefits of the work. And that is quite literally in a material sense in this psalm. We're going to put some more context on this later if you're itching in your seats. But this is a blessing that the psalmist gives. The blessing of a happy family, a wife who's fruitful and children who are fruitful, the symbols of the vine giving wine and the olive giving olive oil, giving oil. So these two biblical symbols of fruitfulness, wine and oil. And verse 5 indicates a continuity of blessing, a blessing which goes on through life, right through to verse 6, seeing your grandchildren. So an indicator of long life, long life. If we walked out into the streets now and found the first people we could meet, or if we listened to our radio, or even to a political manifesto, and we asked people, what do you want in life? These are the things they would say. They want provision of enough, they want a happy family, and they want health and a long life. Isn't that what people want? And here's, but no, almost nobody we come across would say, I want to fear the Lord so that I can enjoy these things. So there's a disjointedness between the biblical manifesto of these things and what we see in our society. More of that to come. So there's a very strong Old Testament theme on the fear of the Lord. And I did a bit of a study on this as I was preparing to share with you today. The fear of the Lord is paralleled and tied very much with walking in his ways or obedience. And this is always seen in a very strong and healthy sense in the Old Testament. It's there right through the Old Testament. It's there in the law, Deuteronomy and the other law books, the fear of the Lord. It's there in the poetic books like the Psalms and the Proverbs. And it's there in the prophetic books. So it's right through the whole thing, even in the history books, whether the kings feared the Lord or they didn't fear the Lord, and the subsequent blessing or disasters that came across them. It's a strong theme. I love this verse in Proverbs because, as some of you know, I'm an orthopedic surgeon. So Proverbs 3, 7 and 8 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. I love bones because that's my theme, hence the friends above us there, dancing bones. So if you want healthy bones, according to these verses, don't take your osteoporosis medicine, tablets, but fear the Lord and walk in his ways. That is a root of blessing and health that is declared in the Old Testament. Most of you know that we have three children, and the eldest is this one, Pete, and he's currently serving in Liberia in West Africa. Now, what you may not know so much about Pete is that when he was a little lad, we weren't living in Chester at the time, he was what we call a challenging son to parent. He was quite a mischief. And he would explore his boundaries, every boundary. And he was absolutely into everything from a very small age, even before he could walk. And so as his father, I spent a lot of time working with him on his boundaries. And my relationship with him was predominantly one of boundary setting. And explaining that if you overstep your boundaries, then you'll be punished for it. And he had to test that every time to see whether Dad was still going to do what he said. And it even got to the point where he would come in and say, "Dad, need a smack." Because he sort of had a heart of remorse that he'd transgressed again. And this went on for quite a long time, really a long time. That Pete was one who pushed his boundaries, and he was difficult at school. I remember Gail coming home one day and say, "Jim, can't you go and see the headmaster tomorrow? I've been there 4 times already this week, and now he wants to see me again." And so we had a few challenges with him. But as time went on, the relationship changed. I remember one very, very particular point in it when we were at a camp, and Pete was brought back to us. He was now about 14, but still small. He hadn't grown really yet. And he was brought back to us by the leader with a black eye and a mark on his face. And the leader had come to explain that Pete had got into a fight. And Pete came back with his friend, and his friend actually was a year or so younger than him, but was a lot bigger than him. Anyway, it turned out that Pete was defending his friend from a bully. But it was all a bit of a mismatch, because Pete was this tall, the friend was this tall, and the bully was that tall. And Pete had got a black eye. And once the leader had gone and everything, I said to Pete, I said, "You know, Pete, I'm so proud of you. I said, I'm so proud of you. I said, you did what you believed was right." And that was sort of a sort of sealing of a turning point in our relationship. Whilst he was a little kid and very, very mischievous and naughty, I loved him greatly. My heart for him was one of love. But the only way that I could really express it was in almost not a fear, but a discipline relationship where I had to set boundaries and limits. That was the main means of communication in that era. But later, as he matured, we get into what we always wanted, which was a love relationship. And you know, I believe it's the same with God and what he's done with his people. That when it all went wrong in the garden and we turned and rebelled against him, he wanted to bring us his love. But it needed a whole load of work to be done before his love could really be manifest to us. And that's why we went through all the process of the law, which set the boundaries, which showed us how holy he was and how out of line we were. And in the end, it also showed us that we couldn't get it right either. Even when we did try, we were still short. And into that situation, he brought his Savior. And out of that, the whole context of our relationship with him is changed. From one of fear, where the great high point of the Old Testament is the fear of the Lord, where in the New Testament the fear of the Lord is still present in the sense of knowing his holiness, but it's very much overwhelmed by the strength of the love relationship, which is now manifest. And aren't we blessed that we live in that covenant era? We live in the era where the love of the Lord outweighs the fear of the Lord. Both are valuable, but the strength of the love is the dominant one in our day. Just to sort of tie that down a bit, this, if you want something to hang that on, I see it in the commandments. The commandments, of course, were part of the law. In Exodus 20, God revealed some of the standpoints of what he wants. And he starts with seeing himself rightly. That's the essence of doing right, is to see God rightly. That's where so many people outside don't understand, isn't it? They say, "I keep the commandment." And you say, "Well, what's the first one?" But the Lord brought us, and the first one, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall have no other God beside me." Second one, "You shall not make any idol or graven image." You won't have any other idol before him. Third one, "You will not speak ill of the name of the Lord." Not misuse the name of the Lord. And then we go into the Sabbath and the other ones. What happened in the New Testament when Jesus was asked about the commandments? Jesus, which one's the greatest commandment? What did he say? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. That's a different covenant. That's a different era. No longer that fearful respect of God for who he is, truly, but now that we've been, by his ministry, brought to a point of a love relationship with him. That's the privilege that we stand in. And that's the newness of the new covenant. And that then gives an important perspective as we look on these wonderful psalms. So what about the next one? These psalms all come in pairs, and I think it's brilliant the way it's put together. And what you get is a psalm of great optimism, usually. One that, brilliant. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Everything will go right with him. And then you get a psalm of, shall we say, great realism. A psalm that acknowledges that it doesn't always feel that way. It doesn't always seem to be the way. And we've all had, as we've spoken in this series, pairs of psalms, and we've had to choose, in a way, do we choose the psalm of great hope and optimism, or the psalm of great realism and gritty stuff? I'm just going to give you a taste from the second psalm. It's 129. I looked at my commentary. It said, the psalm 128 might suggest an automatic link between religion and prosperity, between fearing the Lord and being blessed in every way. But Psalm 129 provides what? Another perspective. Another perspective. Let's just read Psalm 129 together so we get that. Verse 1 says this, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth. But they have not gained the victory over me. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long. But the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the housetops, which withers before it can grow. With it the reaper cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by not say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you, we bless you in the name of the Lord. So this is a gritty psalm which acknowledges troubles, particularly in Israel's history, and I believe also prophetically looking forward to the Savior himself. Just note the key verse, verse 4 there. But the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. That's the one I want you to get. That though there are troubles, the psalmist says in all the troubles, the Lord is righteous. God is good all the time. And he has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. I believe those cords still can leave scars on us, but he delivers us from them. They can harm us, but ultimately we have deliverance. We can't escape all harm in life, all bad things that come across our path. It is not one life of endless blessing. But we are ultimately delivered, and God is our deliverer. And what I want you to get from this is we don't need to be victims any longer. We don't need to be victims any longer. We may suffer. There may be bad things happen to us. But the way that we perceive ourselves need no longer be that of a victim. He wants to move us from victims to victors, to people who know that they're on the winning side, to know that deliverance is ours, whatever we're going through, whatever we've had in the past. And in some degree, just as some people have manifest in our congregation today, there's a decision with this that we can make. There's a mental decision as to how we perceive ourselves, what perspective we have on our own life. If we've had a bad childhood or a broken home or we've had someone do something bad to us at work or whatever it is, or we've got an illness that is no fault of our own. But how do we see ourselves in the midst of it? And I think the Lord is challenging us that we would not perceive ourselves any longer as victims, but victors. As most of you know, before coming here to Chester, I was working for 11 years in Malawi. And I remember one boy that was brought to me with a need. And he was a 14-year-old boy. And the story was that a year ago, he'd had his hands chopped off at the wrist. And he came to me now with heel stumps at the wrist, no hands either side. And this had been done by an uncle. It was a vindictive act, and it was something to do with witchcraft. I never fully understood all that had gone on, but it was an evil thing that had happened to him. I also noticed the countenance of this boy, that he was a sad boy. He had a broken spirit. You could immediately see that this boy, troubled physically in a very sad way, but troubled deep in his spirit by what had gone on. We had the privilege that I was able to operate on him, first with one and then the other. I was able to do an operation whereby we make pincers out of the two bones in the forearm and create something that will pinch. And he was able to then pick up a pen and learn to write again, pick up a spoon to feed himself, pick up even a Coke bottle and lift it and drink, and also pick up a sponge and begin to wash and attend to his own hygiene needs. This boy was called Mavuto. Mavuto. In Chichewa, Mavuto means trouble. Trouble. And he was about as troubled as you get. With this kind of history, I think not really anything of his own fault. And this kind of problem. Not only in the hospital were we able to do the operation, but my friends and colleagues were able to minister to his spirit, and he received the Lord, and he chose to leave behind his troubles. And so not only did he find salvation, but he was able to release the hurt and the pain of what had gone before. And he took a new name. His new name was Madalitso. So he went from Mavuto to Madalitso, from trouble to blessing, to blessings. And I remember seeing him coming back to the clinic with his hands done, and he was itching to show me that he could hold something like this microphone, that he'd be able to pick it up and move it around. But the most striking thing was not that his pincers were giving him some function, but that his countenance had changed. His face had changed. His spirit was different within him. And he'd let go of the hurt. In some senses, you might say he was still a victim. He was disabled forever in some measure. But he didn't see himself now as a victim. He was a victor. So what have we said? Just a quick recap. Firstly, I hope that you've got that we're pilgrims. We're pilgrims. If you're following Jesus, you're a pilgrim. You're on a journey. In Israel, the Lord called the people to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts 3 times a year. And there was a sense that he didn't want them to lose the fact that they needed a mental agility, a spiritual agility, that they were moving on with him. That though now they were in the promised land, he didn't want them totally settled. So he wanted to get them up to Jerusalem to have that sense of moving towards God. And God sometimes does that with us when he wants to enforce in our hearts that we're pilgrims. In case you haven't noticed, he's doing that with us at the moment. We're a little bit mobile as a congregation. It's a little bit uncomfortable being in new venues from time to time, okay? But it's good for our spirits because it keeps us moving. It reminds us that we're not just here to stay. We're moving towards our destination. So please go out as a pilgrim. Secondly, God loves to bless his people. God is good. He is a God of love, and he deals in blessing. That is his heart, to bless. And thirdly, as part of that, though we don't always experience just one blessing after another, and though hardships do come across us, let's shake off the victim mentality and take up the mentality of victors. Just one final thing as we close, which is that whilst in Psalm 128, there's quite a clear list of the blessings, and in many ways those blessings seem to match with the blessings expected in the world that sits outside. Jesus not only took us from fear to love, but he took us to a different manifesto of what blessing constitutes. I'm not going to go into that in detail today, but we're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, where Jesus talks about people being blessed when their circumstances seem to be tough. This is a perspective of heaven. He takes us from the temporal to the eternal, and the blessings from the material emphasis of the Old Testament to the spiritual emphasis of the New Testament. Thank you.